I have the privilege of talking about Jesus with you today. So I'm excited to be here. And I want to apologize right up front because evidently I just got here and I've already offended a couple of folks. And I mean, folks have been coming up all morning saying, where's your cowboy shirt? And I'm like, look, I just didn't want to poke the bear, you know. I didn't want to make everybody feel bad and all that kind of stuff. So anyway, I apologize that I did not wear my cowboy shirt on this particular Sunday. How ironic. How ironic I'm preaching on the day that the Cowboys get to play the Saints. So, all right. So, or vice versa, however you want to look at it, I'm all good. So anyway, I'm glad you guys are here. And so as we get started, and the Lord has great things He wants to say to us, I'm pretty sure that I'm going to take a minute. I'm going to talk about a guy named W.C. Fields. And I'm assuming an awful lot of you don't have a clue who he is. How many of you don't have any idea who W.C. Fields is? Yeah, that makes sense to me. I mean, look, he died before I was born, and these days that's saying something. You know, anyway, I'm going to show you. This is W.C. Fields. Take him here. You may recognize his picture. He's been around. He was a movie star. He's a comic genius 100-something years ago. He gets caricatured in every cartoon series ever. You see him in The Simpsons and Family Guy, there's Looney Tunes. I mean, I didn't ever see his movies. I know about W.C. Fields from Looney Tunes, in all honesty, with Bugs Bunny and whatnot. But he's this comic genius, and his persona in the movies is that he was a scoundrel. He was a boozer, drank like a fish constantly. He was a womanizer. He was a kind of a rude, insulting kind of guy. He was irreligious and whatnot. Anyway, his movie persona just matched his real life person. In real life, he was just a staunch, committed atheist. He was incredibly irreligious. He drank like crazy. Matter of fact, he died ultimately from issues because he drank so much. He womanized. He had mistresses everywhere. He was just a mess of a guy. And eventually, his lifestyle caught up with him. And so he checked himself into a hospital to die, really from issues related to the way he had lived his whole life. And on one particular day, and I got to tell you this, all of this about W.C. Fields, because on one particular day, one of his buddies came by and was not the least bit surprised to find W.C. Fields, in spite of his condition, with a martini in his hand. But in the other hand, he had an open Bible. And that shocked his buddy. And he says, "What are you doing?" And Fields, in his comic genius, says, "Looking for loopholes." At the end of his life, facing all the consequences, he's looking for loopholes, trying to find a way around all of the consequences of all of his choices. And look, I gotta tell you that because we're the same way. We're always looking for loopholes around what Jesus said. Jesus says, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. Lay down your life for your neighbor. And we're looking for loopholes on who the neighbor is and how much we're supposed to do. Jesus says, hey, give me everything. Time, talent, treasure, money, family, health, give it all to me. Lay it down at my feet. We're looking for loopholes. Jesus says, hey, I don't really care who the governmental leaders are, but if you're a Christ follower, you submit to whoever that may be, and you pray for them, and now we're really looking for loopholes, right? I mean, because we got to find a way around that one. And you, we just go on and on. Jesus says, I am the only truth. I am the only way. I am the only life. And we're like, well, you know, we're looking for loopholes. We're always trying to find a way out to not give fully
what Jesus calls us for. Over the last month, Tyler has week after week been introducing us to people who are confronting Jesus in the temple. Excuse me, who are confronting Jesus in the temple looking for loopholes. They're all trying to find a way to undermine Jesus, right? Because they've tried to confront Jesus, that didn't really work. They tried to undermine Jesus, that didn't really work. And they're looking for some way or another to discredit, to undermine. Because if you can do that, then you can reject it all. And the overarching question, excuse me just a second here. The overarching question that gets asked all along the way is, who do you think you are? All these people are showing up to Jesus. It's asked this way in Mark 11, verse 48, when they said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? Who do you think you are? They're trying to find a loophole. The reason they're trying to find a loophole is because the question follows right after Jesus turned over all the furniture in the temple. And that's right after Jesus rode into town on a donkey, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, God himself. When he walks into the temple and he starts flipping furniture, and they're going, whoa, what's going on? He goes, this is my house. This is my place. I am the God of this temple, and I'm flipping tables. And their question is, whoa, who do you think you are? Who gave you the right to come in here and just start flipping tables? And they're looking for loopholes. And we're kind of the same way when Jesus starts flipping tables in our lives. Like, whoa, 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 who do you think you are? Friday, we had a stopped up plumbing line. And, so we called the plumber. And it was cool because Luke and Slim came over. Slim, I thought, this, what a great name. So Luke and Slim come over, and they run the little snake down. They pour a bunch of acid down. Everything's great. They come, they go, they leave. We pay them, and we pay to send their kids to college. I mean, it was great. So, you know, no big deal, right? And so they come, and they go, and they do their thing. And men and women, that's what we want for Jesus. That's the kind of Jesus we want. We want to be able to say, hey, Jesus, I've got this clogged up line in my life over here. Can I call you and you'll come over and you'll fix that line? And then when you're done with that line, will you just go away for a while? Will you leave? All I want you to do is deal with this one line behind the washing machine, but don't touch anything else. But you give a mouse a cookie. You get Jesus in the house. You let him in. He isn't done. He's going to start painting walls, the colors you're not sure of. He's going to start hauling your favorite sofa out to the trash to have it hauled off. He's going to go over to the pantry and make himself a sandwich, put his feet up and binge Only Murders in the Building. I mean, he's going to start messing with your life. He's just not going to stop. And we tend to step back going, whoa, all I want is a God who fixes this little plumbing problem. Leave the rest. But when he starts flipping furniture in our lives, we're going, who do you think you are? And it's pretty straightforward. He says, yeah, I'm God. This is mine. It's all mine. And we kind of think it's ours, and it creates a problem for us. And so they start looking for a way to undermine Jesus so they can get rid of Jesus. And if you can find a way to undermine Jesus, you can reject it. You can get rid of this whole flipping the furniture in our world thing. And so, like I said, some guys come to try to confront him, to get him to blaspheme. Some guys come to try to get him in trouble with Rome, so that'll happen. And these guys show up. These guys show up to ridicule Jesus, to make fun of Jesus, to come out and make Jesus look stupid. Because if you can make Jesus look stupid, you can reject everything there is about it. You know, so don't believe that tactic of making your opponent look stupid started at the debate this week. That's like 2,000 years old. And they're trying to make Jesus look stupid. So grab your Bible, Mark chapter 12, and we're going to start here at verse 18. And I'm going to be using the New International Version. I know Tyler uses the English Standard ESV. I don't know. What does that stand for? English? English Standard Version. Okay. I'm using the NIV. So they're all great. It's just what I've always used. So it starts this way. It says, "Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question." Let me just pause for a minute, because you see Sadducees, most of us are going, we blow right past, who are these guys, right? And they're different. We saw the Pharisees and the Herodians in the last couple of weeks, and there's some other religious leaders over here. But the Sadducees are kind of a unique group of guys. They're wealthy, they're powerful, they're intellectual, they're influential. They tend to think they're the smartest guys in the room. They're sort of a mean-spirited group of aristocrats. It's a tight little clique of powerful men that were frankly pretty obnoxious. And they're materialists. And by that, I mean they're here and now kind of people. It's what you can touch. You know, what you can touch is all that really matters. They're not real big believers in the spiritual realm. They're not big believers in angels and demons and spirits. It's the physical right here. And because they're materialists for the here and the now, they do not believe in life after death. Their assumption is when you die, you take a dirt nap and that's the end of it. When you die, life is over for you. You have these years, these days, that's all you get, and when you die, it is over, right? And so that's kind of the way they are. Oh, and by the way, they only believed the first five books of our Bible. They bought the Torah, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's it. That's the only thing they trusted. It's the only place they put their faith. It's the only. So when they show up, they have a question that flows out of those first five books of the Bible. Okay, it comes out of Deuteronomy 25. Those verses are there on your outline if you want to look it up later. I'll kind of explain it to you as we go along. So they show up and they have a question. Now listen, what does it say? They do not believe, who say there is no resurrection, so their question is about the resurrection. But it's not a serious question. They've come to make fun of Jesus who teaches the resurrection. All right, so check their question here. It says, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven, all seven married, but none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Now, I don't know about you, but this feels like one of those old math problems, right? If Johnny has 10 apples, and Sally takes 4 apples and makes an apple pie and gives Johnny a slice of the pie, how many apples does Johnny now have? Right? I mean, it's what he kind of, well, we've got this situation. Right? It's kind of a ludicrous question. You get the feeling they've used this question over and over again. They go to parties and say, "Oh, you're a resurrection kind of person? Hey, so, you know, there's these seven guys. And the seven guys, the first one marries the woman, the first one marries Bernice, and then but the guy dies and there's no kids. So the brother marries Bernice and there's no kids. And they all die. And so, you know, when Bernice dies and they're all standing, all seven guys are hanging out at the door of heaven saying, "Hey, what are you doing? I'm waiting on Bernice." "Hey, me too. I'm waiting on Bernice." "You waiting on Bernice?" "I'm waiting. Hey, I was married to Bernice longer than you were married to Bernice." "Well, who's married to Bernice in heaven?" And nobody's asking the question, what's going on with Bernice? Right, you might check her cooking, what kind of insurance policies we got going on here. Nobody's asking that question. But they're not asking the question for information. They're not going, none of these guys are going, "Look, Jesus, we just don't get the resurrection. Can you explain it to us?" What they're saying is, "Jesus, You don't buy this resurrection thing, do you? You don't really believe there's life after death, do you? Only an idiot would believe there's life after death. What kind of an idiot are you, Jesus? And if they can get some kind of loophole and make Jesus look stupid, don't have to worry about him turning over my furniture anymore. And so, look, there's this law in Deuteronomy 25. And for us, it's kind of a weird law because it really does say if a man marries a woman and he dies and there's no kid, then his brother has to come along. It's not a will you. It's a has to come along and marry the woman, sleep with the woman, and produce some children. And we look at this going like, dude, I don't want to marry my brother's wife. That's just weird. But the reason for it, look, it's a protective reason. God's goodness is on display here. The concern is, you know, in that culture especially, there's a deep concern for lineage, for line, for because that's where the land flowed, and land was life. If you had property, you had life. You had a place to live. You had a place, you had a home. You had a place you could work. You could had a place to produce. And so the concern is that once that land falls out of the family line, then everybody within that family is now homeless. And so it's a protection for the man's family, for his lineage. And specifically, it is protective of the woman. It's protective of the woman because if the woman has no one there to take care of her, she becomes destitute, homeless, lost. And so it's a protection for the poor and the marginalized to make sure they will be provided for in the event that the man of the house, the leader of the home, dies. And so it's there to protect the family as a whole and specifically this woman. And I know it's weird. It's strange to us, but it's how the Lord put in place protection for these folks. And by the way, this question, do you really buy into the resurrection? It's a critical question for us. Because I don't know if you've realized it, but you are surrounded by people, influential people, who think this whole life after death thing is a joke. Comedians, movie stars, podcasters, streamers, all these folks, songs, talk shows, are filled with people who do not by the resurrection, and in fact would look at you and say, you do? What kind of a fool are you? Because if they can make you feel foolish, then the odds are you'll back away from Jesus or start trying to limit who Jesus is in your life. And so their question is, you don't really buy this, do you? Now Jesus does not get sucked into their silliness. Look at his answer, verse 24. It says, Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures are the power of God? When the dead rise, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read the book of Moses, their book? Have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the burning bush how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of Jacob, and he is not the God of the dead but of the living. You are badly mistaken. And look, we don't want to be in error like these guys. We don't want to get things wrong. So I'm going to give you four truths, if I could, out of Jesus' answers that I think are critical for our own life, okay? And so the first one is this. This is real important. Jesus has no patience for pretense. No patience for pretense. This is critical. Right off the bat, Jesus is just, because we all think Jesus is nice and tender, and he looks at these guys, you are so ignorant. You're just ignorant. You're ignorant of the scriptures. You're ignorant of the power of God. You're in error. The last thing he said, he kind of bookends it. You're badly mistaken. These guys think they're the smartest guys in the room. And Jesus is going, dude, you don't know squat. You think you know a lot, but really? And so he's like, these guys, again, they think they're great, and they're treating him like a fool, and Jesus cuts him off at the knees. He doesn't have any patience for this nonsense. And he gets right up in their face, he's blunt, and says, you are ignorant. You're in error. You are wrong. He doesn't coddle them anything. You're just wrong. Look, when people come to Jesus with a real honest answer, real honest question, he is tender with them. When the rich young ruler shows up and says, look, could you explain this eternal life thing to me? Jesus is like, sure, come on, let me explain this. He walks him through it. And he can't quite handle it. And he goes away sad. But Jesus is tender and brokenhearted for the guy. When Nicodemus shows up and says, look, I don't get this born again thing. Jesus says, let me give you some illustrations to help you grasp it. But when you show up all arrogant and high and mighty, you show up with some ludicrous question and you're not the least bit teachable. Jesus has no patience for that. When you come to the scriptures and you've already decided this is what it says and it's going to support what I believe, Jesus doesn't have a whole lot of patience for that. But when you show up to the scriptures and you go, Jesus, I don't get it. I don't understand. Could you help me understand? Now, if you do get it, and you're just rejecting it, well, that's a whole different problem. But if you're legitimately seeking, if you're legitimately, and look, if you're here this morning and you're not even sure you buy this Jesus thing, if you're willing to just say, Jesus, I'm not sure I buy this Jesus thing, would you show me? Oh, Jesus is like, oh, yeah, I love that. But if you show up and go, Jesus, this, or God, this Jesus thing is just stupid, no. No patience for that. And if you show up and you think you've got all the answers and you've already got it all figured out, well, Jesus didn't have a whole lot of patience for that because you're not the least bit humble or teachable. You know, it's helped me through the years. And look, I did the whole 4 years of seminary thing. I've been in ministry for 40-some-odd years. I've studied the scriptures, read the scriptures, taught the scriptures. But I tend to walk into the scriptures and all kinds of theological questions with this mentality. It's like, I know I'm wrong. I just don't know where. Does that make sense to you? I know I'm wrong. I know in my belief structure, my belief system, I know there are holes in this thing. I know there's stuff that's wrong in what I believe. But as I look at the scriptures, it makes sense to me. But I know there is no way I can get it all right. My little finite, simple brain cannot comprehend this massive, complex, infinite God. And if my brain can't comprehend all of this, I am going to get stuff wrong. But for the Sadducees, they were like, oh no, we get it all. We get it. And so Jesus has no patience for pretense. And if you want Jesus to work in your life, and it comes with this open-handed, teachable Jesus, lead me into the truth. And he will. So we come to the Bible humbly. We come to Jesus with open hearts. We walk into a sermon to seek Jesus, speak to me today. You have some way to rock my world and flip my furniture, and I'm here for it. Okay? So, and let me flip that around for the second truth, and that's this, is that my faith is only as good as my facts. Did you see what he said? He says, do you not know? Have you not read? And he says, your facts, what you think is true, is not true. Therefore, your entire faith is off kilter. And so our faith, what we put our faith in, is only as strong as the facts, the reality of our faith. We tend to think, oh, my faith is everything. I've got to have a really strong faith. Really, the strength of your faith is not all that important. What's critical is what your faith is in. When I first came to Jesus, there was a little booklet and had this little diagram in it, and it had this little train, and it had, in the train, the engine was facts, right? The fuel was faith, and the caboose was feelings. And that order is critical. It's facts that drive the train. It's the facts of who Jesus was. It's the facts of the resurrection. It's the facts of the promises of God. And then our faith is in those facts, and our feelings, which change with the wind, kind of come along behind. And so you can have incredible faith. I mean, the flat earth crowd that still exists has amazing faith. but their facts are way off. And so you've got to have right facts. And he keeps driving it back. Go back to the scriptures. Go back to the scriptures. Go back to the scriptures. Make sure you're clear. And so men and women, we can't just kind of have this kind of feeling faith. Like, I feel it. The question is, what are your facts? What is the truth? Jesus is the way, the truth. And so there are hard facts. Our minds need to be engaged as we grapple with who Jesus is. All right, so facts are critical for this whole thing. So let me kind of get off that because I want to do some other stuff here. All right, so God, let me give you the third truth, and that God is much bigger and better than I think. We have a picture of God. Whatever your picture of God is, let me just tell you, it's too small. It's too small. That's what he looks at the guys and goes, don't you understand the power of God? Don't you understand the magnitude of God? Don't you understand how huge and great God is? And so down in verse 26, look what he says. He says, now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush? He takes him back to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is there. He's kind of this runaway murderer, if you don't know Moses' story. And he's hiding out in the backwoods of the desert. And he's tending some sheep, and then there's a bush, and it's on fire, but it's not burning up. Moses goes over to see it, to kind of check it all out, and all of a sudden, you know, in the bushes, Moses, right? And he goes, oh, 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 and he realizes, and the voice says, hey, Moses, what I want you to do is I want you to go to Egypt, because my people are in captivity in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt, and I want you to go over, and I want you to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses is like, and he's looking for an out. He's looking for a loophole, and he says, who, just by the way, who do I tell them is saying this? It's essentially saying, who do you think you are? Who are you in the bush telling me to go see the most powerful ruler in the world and tell him, by the way, I want you to let all these millions of people go? Who are you? And God gives this personal name. It's fascinating. And he says, I am. It's Yahweh. It's Jehovah. That's where we get that. He says, I am. I am who I am. I mean, it's just kind of self-existent. I've been here forever. I am. I've been here forever. I'll be here forever. I am. And so he says, haven't you read? Didn't you go back? You remember this passage? Moses burned his bush. You like to love the first five books. Remember the passage? Moses burned his bush. And he says, look, he says, God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And we kind of read that going, hey, when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were here, God was their God. They followed God. And what Jesus is really saying is God is saying that God is the living God. And he has an ongoing, living personal relationship right now with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. You think they're dead. But God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And those three guys are alive and right now in relationship with God. And if Jesus wanted to, and he could have said, and by the way, like 30 years ago, I was hanging out with these guys too. You know, I was in relationship with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're all hanging out in heaven together. But I left there to come here to be with you knuckleheads, and you're not getting it, right? And so he's saying, look, I am this deal. And so there's this reality that once you enter into a love relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it never ends. It goes on forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. And so the Sadducees believed that death was an enemy, not just an enemy, the greatest enemy. And when you die, it's over. And death is an enemy. Paul writes that in Corinthians. Yes, it is. But then Paul tells us, look, Jesus defeated death. Jesus died on the cross. He'll do it a couple of days after this passage. Jesus dies on the cross. He enters into death and then turns death on its head and comes out alive on the other side. He has conquered death. So yeah, death is an enemy. Yes, we're all going to die. The death rate is still hovering right at 100%. Right? We're all headed there. There's no debate. But Jesus says he's the resurrection and the life. and that even though you die here, you will live there if you're in relationship with Jesus. If when you ask the question, who do you think you are, and we answer and go, he is God, he is the God of all, he is my Lord. And what I love about this, by the way, too, he says, I am the God of Abraham personally, I'm the God of Isaac personally, I'm the God of Jacob personally. It is a one-on-one relationship, and that's what Jesus offers us. That right now you can have a one-on-one, ongoing, personal love relationship with God through him. And it doesn't end at death. It just keeps on going. And so God is so much bigger than we think he is. Now, let me just dive down, if you don't mind, and give you this next point, and that's this. And that is that heaven will be greater than whatever my greatest is today. And it's so interesting when they say, hey, so there's this guy, they all die, they're all in heaven. And then Jesus doesn't even talk about it. He says, look, now, look, when, not if, the dead rise. They will neither marry. He said, the story is off a little bit, guys. You're worried about marriage in heaven. And he says, there will be no marriage in heaven. Write it down. No marriage in heaven. The angels aren't married. You're not going to be. No marriage in heaven. So right now in this moment, some of you are going, not married in heaven. What will I do without my precious boo? I don't know how I'll make it without him. And others are you going, no marriage in heaven? I can make it. I can make it. And others are going, thank God, I wasn't sure which one I was going to be stuck with when I get there, right? So there's no marriage in heaven. And part of us is like, wait, aren't we going to know each other? Oh, yeah, I'm absolutely sure you will. We will know each other. We'll be a family in heaven? Yeah, it doesn't look that way. And what's wrong, what happens to us is we don't know what heaven is. And so what we think heaven is, we think it's what we have now, but better. It's what we have now, but no problems. It's what we have now, but with no sin. And so we take what we think now, and we kind of elevate it and polish it up a little bit and go, oh, that's heaven. But when you hear Jesus and everybody talk about heaven, there's one word that gets used over and over again, and it's the word new. It's new. It's different. You get a new body. You get a new home. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and it's going to be a whole new place. Everything about it will be new, and we keep trying to figure it out based on what we know, and it doesn't work because what we got is not what we're going to get. Jesus doesn't say, hey, follow me, and then I'll take you up here, and I'll take you to a little bit nicer place. But it's going to be just the same. And because we can't figure out what that is, we keep trying to just guess, and it's wrong. But it's new. It's different. We can't comprehend it. And all the guys who write about it in Scripture going like, I got no words because it's just too much. But what we know is that heaven, whatever you think is great now, will pale in significance to whatever heaven is. And we're so caught up in what we love, we keep hoping. I bet your kids were the same way. When my daughter Hannah was a little girl, she had a baby doll, her favorite baby doll. We're so creative in our family, we named the baby Baby, right? I mean, they were just great with names. Luckily, we didn't name our kids Kid 1, 2, and 3, but I mean, it was Baby, right? And so it's Baby, and so we go, some friends loan us their little ranch house out in Central Texas one day, so we go over, we're hanging out there, and Baby gets left behind. We don't know this, because I can't remember how we don't remember, no, but we don't know it until we're way down the road, and you know, I'm the dad. There's no way I'm going back for Baby. There's just not. I mean, I love you, my dear. You're the apple of my eye. But you're just going to have to suffer because I'm going home. I got stuff, right? So we had to wait a week for the family to go back out to their place, get Baby, bring Baby home. And so all week long, when's Baby coming home? When's Baby coming home? I need Baby. You know, and you all know this story, right? Because it happens to you. And so finally, Baby comes home. There's a tearful, joyful reaction and love. And it's, oh, this is all great. This is all wonderful. You know, my daughter's like in her, is like 40 now. She's married. Got a great job, got a house, great husband. I don't think she's thought about Baby in years. I mean, maybe she does. I don't know. But it's not with this same, like, oh, baby, you're the most important thing in my life. It's the same way. Heaven is not that you're going to be going, oh, I so miss. It's going to be, I don't even remember because there's this. Right? Heaven is going to be Jesus focused on him in some way I can't quite comprehend. It's Jesus in the center of all in a love relationship with us. And everything about it is going to be new and better and greater. So whatever it is that you're all into, you're just madly in love with your spouse, or you just don't know that you can live without your kids, or you're just thrilled, you got your body all chiseled like mine, and you just can't, you know, whatever it is, whatever you think is greatest now, when you walk into heaven, you're going to be going, yeah, whatever. Because it will pale in significance to the greatness of heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. C.S. Lewis has this great quote where he kind of captures this when he says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. You were not made for this world. This world will never satisfy you. You were made for another. And that leads us to the final question for all of us. It's the question we've been asking the whole way. Is, do I know the scriptures? Do I know the power of God? Do I make Jesus the living authority over every inch of my life, or am I looking for loopholes? Do I know the heart of God for me? Because if I don't, if my facts are off, my faith will be often shallow and worthless. And so Jesus offers us life now and forever in the future because he died for us to take us there. Let's pray, you guys. Jesus, thank you that you are all that we need. Thank you that you died for us, that you conquered death, and you paved the way to life. Thank you that, Lord, that you're just not cowed by silly questions, but you're open to sincere questions. Thank you that you're tender with the humble and pretty blunt with the arrogant. May we be humble seekers of truth. Lord, would you make us a people who submit and bow before you and say, you can turn over any furniture in my life any day you want because you are my God. And thank you that you love us with a love that we cannot fathom. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.